7. This is God's word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Would you bow your heads and just pray again with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask for your Spirit's aid now, your Spirit's help as we look to your word, as we seek to hear you from your word. We know that you are more ready and willing to dispense grace to us than we are to receive it this morning. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts and minds that understand and embrace your Son through your word this morning. May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an internal memo from Western Union dated the year 1876, and it read this way: "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." Interesting. In the 1920s, a message from another company called David Sarnoff's Associates rejected a proposal for investment in something called a radio, saying this: "This wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message to be sent to nobody in particular?" Heinrich Dresser, who was the head of Bayer's Pharmacological Institute, he penned these words. He says, this is typical Berlin hot air. They were headquartered in Germany. "This is typical Berlin hot air. This product is worthless." He was rejecting Felix Hoffmann's invention of aspirin. These are examples of rejecting something that is life-altering and epic-making right in front of you. These men laughed at, ripped up, cast aside, world-changing, seismic proposals. And as earth-shaking and as seismic as these ideas were, there is no greater example of such a foolish rejection than the one we see in our text in the words of Matthew 27 this morning. The complete and total rejection of Jesus. And so I want to look at it. Look at it, verse 34. Verse 34 tells us that the soldiers, quote, offered him a wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, one plausible and quite possible interpretation is that this wine mixed with gall, the gall is actually a pain-killing narcotic, actually meant to ease the suffering or perhaps do the same thing by accelerating the death of the person being crucified. And that as soon as Jesus tastes it, he realizes what's happening, and he doesn't want his pain to be minimized. He wants to fully experience the pain so that he can act as a sufferer. But others believe that this is something commonly done by the soldiers to torture the condemned. You see, those being crucified would be so absolutely exhausted and parched, they would be almost literally dying of thirst, that they would welcome even the smallest bit of moisture that was offered to them. So that anything offered to them would be ravenously consumed. But the myrrh that was mixed in this drink, in this wine, would make it so completely bitter as to make it entirely unpalatable. Even somebody dying of thirst would reject it because of the repugnant taste. It was a cruel joke meant to toy with helpless victims. And that's what our Lord endured. Look at verse 35 with me. Verse 35 tells us when the soldiers had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Obviously, Jesus wasn't one worthy of all honor. He wasn't even an individual with rights in their eyes. He was merely a means to their self-gratification, to personal enrichment, a little more comfort in their lives. Look at verse 37 with me. Verse 37 says, "And over his head they put this charge against him," which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." A king who hangs naked and helpless? Nope. Nope. This is merely a deluded fool. The soldiers have rejected him. Let's notice the crowds who gathered to watch this spectacle. Look at the response of the crowds. Verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" They ostracize him, the common folks. These are doctors, business people, builders, farmers. Even they walk by despising him. Rejected. Next, notice the religious leaders, the intellectual elite who supposedly knew God. If anyone knew what God wanted, if anyone knew what God desired and what God was like, certainly it would be these people. Read verse 42 with me. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Rejection by those who were supposedly in the know. Quite shockingly, even those who themselves were being executed for crimes, those who, you know, we say misery loves company, maybe they'd want somebody else to commiserate with them in this. But look at verse 44. "And the robbers," the robbers, Matthew mentioned in verse 38, "and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The soldiers, the crowds, the intellectual elite, even the criminals themselves, all rejected Jesus. Now, some of you might be thinking, hold on, Bernie, you left out somebody in the passage. What about Simon, right? Simon doesn't seem to reject Jesus. I mean, after all, he supports Jesus. He carries his cross. But let's be clear, Simon had no choice in that matter, right? He was conscripted. You know, Roman soldier goes over, probably slaps him aside the head and says, carry the cross for this guy. Jesus had been utterly rejected. Jesus was isolated, alone. The ruling class had refused him. The intellectual elites had refused him. Joe and Jill Jerusalem, just the common person, had refused him and spurned him. He was rejected by the religious establishment. He was rejected by secular society. Matthew is describing complete and total rejection of Jesus. And it was because they were blind to his glorious nature. They couldn't see Jesus for who he was. They were hardened to his true identity. Before them hangs one, or was walking one, of immense worth, one upon whom their very lives depend. And they're laughing at him, tossing him aside. The late Scottish preacher, Alec Alexander, rightly suggested that Matthew is describing a dark truth that Scripture reveals. The sinful mind is hostile to God. They think, well, people that aren't in church, they might just be neutral, right? No, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Romans 8:7 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And perhaps that describes some of us. We're hostile to God. Now, we might not demonstrate it overtly, like we see in this text. But some of you can't conceive or don't appreciate the fact that you actually need a Savior, this Jesus. No. You wouldn't claim you're perfect. I'm not saying that. But you wouldn't say that you're a lost cause. You might think, I mean, I've got a few peccadilloes, a few flaws, but, you know, at my core, I'm inherently good. But the Bible describes us, apart from union with Christ, as dead in our sin. You think, no, I don't need a Savior. Just as these people in our text did, you reject Jesus. Some of you resist the idea of a king who claims to graciously rule over you, who lovingly and graciously gives you his law so that we can follow it, and we must follow it. No, instead you want to follow your instincts. Indulge your passions a little. It's my life, my sexuality, my time, my resources, my possessions. You reject Christ as King. You might happen to submit to divine authority, but only when it fits with what you want, when it fits your tastes. So Jesus was completely, utterly, totally rejected. And this would have been a big problem for the people Matthew was writing to, the Jews of Jesus' day. Someone rejected like this, someone rejected like this in our text, someone so isolated, abandoned, must be cursed by God. That's not somebody wonderful and special and unique and worthy of honor. It calls into question his very identity. His identity. Now, we all know that there are many unique features we have about us that that can verify our identity. Right? Your fingerprint. They do retina scans now. Facial scans, other biometric markers to authenticate someone's identity. But I was reading this week, and there's at least one marker that is just a bit surprising. Do you know that each person's ears have a unique shape that are just as distinguishing as your fingerprints, right? No two ears, not even your own ears, no two ears, even on the same person, are exactly alike. Your ear shape is a marker of your identity. It can authenticate who you are. There are actually companies using this to authenticate people's identities. And I say that because what we see in this text, what we've just evaluated, is actually a marker that authenticates the identity of Jesus. It may seem counterintuitive, it may seem surprising, but this utter, total, complete rejection of Jesus is actually an authentication of who he is. Because Matthew teaches us this truth: all that Jesus endures in his rejection is actually compelling evidence for all that Jesus is. Jesus is, in fact, Savior, sovereign King of Kings, and Son of God. And his rejection, far from disputing that, actually authenticates that. I want to look at that again. Consider the cruel drink that Jesus was given at the beginning of this text by the soldiers to toy with him and mess with him, to degrade him. I want to read from Psalm chapter 69. Psalm chapter 69, and if I get there before you do, no worries. Verses 19 through 21, this is what reads. It says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Like his father David, Jesus looked for sympathy, but found none. Well, what about his garments? What about his garments that are talked about in verse 35? Why would Matthew spend what few precious words he has describing this crucifixion scene talking about dividing up his garments? Why not tell us about how big and large and rusty the nails were that were just hammered into his flesh? Why not tell us that? Psalm chapter 22. David testifies from his own experience. And he says this in Psalm 22, verses 16 and following. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This experience was written about. What about the crowds that Joe and Jill, Jerusalem, the crowds that passed by, wagging their heads, mocking him? Psalm 22, verse 7 says this: "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads." It's almost like this scene, all these people who utterly despise Jesus, it's almost like they have a script. And they're just following it perfectly. Look at the crowds that they mock him in verse 40. Verse 40, they say, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And we hear that, and at first glance, I think, boy, they got a point, right? Like, if he can, in a split second, just immediately free himself from the cross and be standing with the crowds or find himself someplace else, I mean, wouldn't that prove his power and his authority, that he is the divine Son of God? I mean, if he were the divine Son of God, he could just think and angels would come to his aid. If, they said, if you are the Son of God, if. But these words, far from actually making sense, they're demonic. What do I mean by that? Do you recall the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? What's the first thing Satan says to Jesus when he comes to him? He says, if, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. This was after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. See, what these people don't understand is that to alter his circumstances, to ease his pain, to end his sufferings, would be to exercise his sonship in a completely illegitimate and faithless way. In a way that was completely at odds with the mission ordained by his Father. In not giving in to the easy, pragmatic path, Jesus was in fact verifying his words that my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. So by not coming down from the cross, he's actually proving, authenticating that he is the Son of the Father, that he is the Son of God. What about the religious leaders in verse 43? In verse 43, they mock Jesus, saying, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Again, these words meant to dig. Only serve to authenticate. Because these are in fact words written by David. Words that David heard in his sufferings. Again, in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 9. Says this: "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him." Psalm 22:8, they're reading right off the script. Over and over again, we find ourselves in Psalm 22. We hear echoes of Psalm 22 in the rejection of Jesus. Why Psalm 22? Because Psalm 22 points to the kind of king that God would provide. Psalm 22 points to the kind of king that you and I, friends, that we need. Psalm 22 points to the true Son of David, who would rule and reign forever. These rejections, these insults are not evidence that Jesus was a deluded or a defeated man. Quite to the opposite, they're the exact evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. It's authentication. Jesus is the Davidic king who would purchase a kingdom for himself and for whose kingdom there would be no end. Look at the derisive jeers hurled at him by the religious intellectuals in verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Again, at first glance, it's like, well, it kind of makes sense. I mean, Jesus had healed the blind, people who couldn't walk, people who couldn't hear. Jesus raised the dead. Why does he not now save himself? Though they don't know the weight of what they're saying, Matthew wants us to see something profound in what these religious leaders are saying. The very truth of the matter is this. If Jesus were to save others, fully, finally, eternally, if he were to save others, then he cannot save himself. He must not save himself. Because it is by dying as a substitute on the cross that he would purchase people for himself, that he would act as a ransom, because Jesus' death was substitutionary. You who deserve to die, you who deserve the punishment and curse for sin, Jesus hung in your place. He saved us. So he cannot, he must not save himself. What about their claim in verse 42? Right, that if he actually freed himself and he came down from the cross, then they would believe in him. Forget all the miracles he's done. Forget raising the dead, blind people seeing, lame people walking. Oh, if you do this now, then we'll believe in you. Leon Morris gets it right. He says, their outlook was all wrong. They said they would believe he was the Son of God because he had come down from the cross. We believe he was the Son of God because he stayed on the cross. That is a true show of strength and power. To purposefully, to intentionally remain in that environment under those horrific circumstances, when it is in your power to merely think and make it otherwise, that's power. That's strength. Then why stay? Why stay on the cross? D.R. Carson writes, if Jesus did step down, there would be no blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. There would be no ransom. There would be no salvation from sin. There would be no theological basis for healing. There would be no gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed to nations everywhere. There would be no fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus, by staying on the cross, was showing himself to be a mighty, powerful, and authoritative king, the Savior, the Son of God, who would secure freedom for his people once and for all. He acted not in an egocentric, self-interested way, but in a life-giving way. And in staying on the cross, he actually became somebody worthy of trust. Somebody we want to believe in. He proved himself to be worthy of belief. Sure, he could have done a little sideshow magic trip and hopped off. But then why believe in him if he wasn't willing to endure the curse of sin for us? He actually made faith in him substantive. Okay, but what about the other men on the cross, the thieves, the criminals who reviled him? Why was Jesus condemned with these political insurgents? Isaiah points our attention to what he wrote in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we read these words. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, was numbered with the criminals, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah says, look, Jesus hanging among criminals, that authenticates the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant sent to bear the curse of sin that you deserved. The punishment for disobedience and rebellion against God's law, against his rightful rule. He's your savior. That's why he hung among criminals. Because it in fact shows him to be savior. All that Jesus endured in his rejection is compelling evidence for all that Jesus is. Jesus is in fact the divine Son of God, the Savior of all people, and the sovereign King of kings. And because he is Savior, every one of us are commanded to trust in him. He dealt with our sin and our guilt and our shame once and for all on the cross. All that's to be left is to rest in what he's done. Look to his life. He is our acceptance with God. He is our righteousness. Because he is Savior, we are called to trust in him. He's Savior, but he's also divine Son of God. And because he's Son, we worship him. We are commanded and called to worship him. We turn from other things that call for our attention, that grab for our attention, that call for our devotion, our money, our success, our power, our acceptance. And we gladly honor him. We look to him in prayer. We sing to him. We gladly submit ourselves and eagerly attend to his word. He's king. And because he is king, we serve him and we submit to him as king alone. We gladly render obedience. We don't hold back parts of ourselves and tell him, no, you've got everything, God, but this part, this is off limits. We desire to walk in his ways. We joyfully submit to his law as an abiding way of life. Not as the way to life, but as an abiding way of life, knowing we have been rescued. But anything less than trust and worship, submission, it's a rejection of who Jesus is. The same rejection as was manifested by these soldiers, by these crowds, by these religious leaders, by these criminals. Anything less than trust and worship and submission is a rejection of who he is. Because he is Savior. He is the divine Son of God. He is the sovereign King of kings. It's to join with these soldiers and with these crowds, deriding his person and work, rejecting him. Jesus is Son of God, Savior, Sovereign, King of kings. May God's Spirit grant us to esteem him rightly and respond to him as is fitting. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we approach you now with humility, recognizing the weight of the words we have just read, the moments recorded, the rejection and suffering endured by Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, who is worthy of all glory and honor, who humbled himself, taking humanity to himself and not just enduring the sufferings of life, but enduring the sufferings of the curse of sin for us. We're humbled as we read about Jesus, King of Kings, submitting himself to your will, that we might be a part of your kingdom. We pray that you would fill our hearts with gladness and wonder at these words. We pray for those who may be in this room who have never recognized the many ways they have rejected your Son, Jesus. Grant them eyes to see, new life, hearts of flesh, new hearts to willingly embrace your Son by faith. May we all respond with lives of worship poured out to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. just sang the words, once enemies, now seated at his table. There's community, there's fellowship around the table, there's friendship, there's family around the table. Once enemies, now seated, invited to his table. It's actually what we're going to do right now. Jesus is inviting us to his table to eat with him, to eat from him as we take the bread and the cup. What is it that changed us from enemies to friends and family gathered at the table? It's what we read this morning from the book of Matthew, but summed up in these words by Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3.